The following message is the 18th in the series titled, An Exploration of Philippians. This message was based on Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11, and was delivered on Sunday evening, December 19, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, please turn in the Scriptures to Philippians chapter 3. We have been considering Paul's letter to the Philippians for several months. And we come tonight to verses 10 and 11 of this chapter. Last time, we saw that Paul describes by way of his own experience and his own assessment the kind of attitude that the Christian ought to have to his own works. Paul says that he renounces his own heritage. He renounces his own works, that indeed he may know Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own, which is through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. In verses 10 and 11, having made that declaration, he says that I may know him. That is, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, in our studies in Romans, we have learned that believers are joined to Christ in his death and in his resurrection from the dead. And by virtue of this union with Christ, we have received the gift of the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. And not only is the presence of the Spirit the key to our ultimate victory over indwelling sin, but also his victory over death is the guarantee of our ultimate victory over our mortality. As Paul says at Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We've also seen in our study of Romans that joined to Christ and united with Christ in his death and resurrection, and indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, that we shall inherit with Christ the kingdom that his Father has given to him as the reward of his suffering. And although, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, although we now groan by reason of the sufferings of the present time, we know that the day is soon coming when not only we, but all of the creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. But yet in the interval, as we await the full consummation of the promised inheritance, the full donation or giving of all that God has promised to those who are joined to his Son, in the interval, God is fulfilling a purpose. And we've seen that also in Romans 8. He is fulfilling his purpose by transforming us into the image of his Son, with the ultimate goal that he might be, as Paul says, the firstborn among many brethren. That is, the ruler of a kingdom of perfect righteousness and peace and joy, made up of subjects who have been made in all things like unto himself. Now, when we come to Philippians 3, all of these ideas of what it means to be joined to Christ lie behind what Paul says here in terms of his own desires and in terms of his own hope. We have seen that here Paul again speaks of being in Christ. Look again at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, speaking of his heritage, what he was by birth, speaking also of what he had been by choice, as a Pharisee, as a persecutor of the church, etc. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count also all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Paul's great concern is union with Christ, to be found in Christ, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Paul tells us the reason why he has renounced everything else on which formerly his hopes were fixed. He wants to gain Christ. He wants to possess him fully. And with reference here, especially, but not exclusively, to possessing the righteousness of Christ. He goes on to say, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul wants to possess Christ fully, but not exclusively in terms of his righteousness. His view of the reality of the Christian faith, his view of the Christian life, his view of union with Christ is much broader and much more extensive than that. He says also in this text he wants to be found in him. That is, with all that results from union with Christ, both now, in this present life, and indeed forever. And this means that he wants to know him, that is, having renounced everything else, for, he says, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. He wants to know fellowship with him. He wants to have fellowship with Christ, in, using John Eadie's words, in a deep and deepening experience. He's not content. We saw last time, we looked at Paul's adjusted balance sheet, where we saw that what he had once regarded as his righteousness, he now removes all of that, puts it in the loss column, that he might have Christ alone as his righteousness. That Christ alone would be his assets, if you will. That is, would be that which would provide for him right standing before God. But Paul wants much more than simply an adjusted balance sheet. He wants much more than simply to be justified by faith in Christ and bearing the righteousness of Christ that he might stand justified at the last day. He wants to know Christ. And he wants to know him in a deep relationship. Again, as Edie says, in a deep and deepening relationship, a deepening knowledge of Christ. And this, in turn, will result, as he says in our text tonight, in his knowing the power of Christ's resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now, these are the words we want to examine tonight. What does Paul mean when he says in Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11, that I may know him? That is, at an experiential level, not simply as a legal relationship or a legal knowledge for the last day, but that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship or the communion or the partaking of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if, he says, by any means, I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Well, what does Paul mean by this language, and what does this language mean to us? Well, first Paul says, I want to be found in him that I may know the power of his resurrection. Now, the key to this statement is what Paul means by the term power. What does he mean when he speaks of the power of Christ's resurrection? Well, his reference can be understood in at least a couple of ways. It can refer, on the one hand, to the power that raised Christ physically from the dead. As he says in 1 Corinthians 6:14, God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. And so when Paul says that he wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection, at one level perhaps, he is saying that I want to experience the resurrection. I want to experience the resurrection power in my own self, in my own body, that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. Or it can refer to that power which belongs to the resurrection of Christ, not the power that raised him, but that power that belongs to his resurrection, that is the power which his resurrection has or puts forth on those who are in him. And in this sense, to know the power of Christ's resurrection is to know its life-giving vitality. The Christian is given new life. The Christian is given a life of such quality and of such character that the Bible describes it as eternal life. And that reference is not just to an unending duration of life, but it is to a quality of life, a kind of life, a divine life. And the resurrection of Christ, we are told, has that kind of power in it. That is, in the resurrection and by the resurrection is conveyed to the Christian a new life which has the vitality of God's own life in it. And again, we can think back to our studies in Romans 6 through 8. We saw there that the resurrection of Christ is the basis of the new life that is ours in union with him. And we also saw in those chapters that the goal of that new life, for which sake God is working together all things for good, the goal of that new life is our conformity to the image of Christ. And so I don't think that we can be far from Paul's meaning here in Philippians 3 if we say that he wants to know or wants to experience the power of Christ's resurrection in terms of a growing transformation into the likeness of his Savior. Now think about that for a moment. That takes us far beyond merely a legal concern for the last day. Paul is indeed concerned that he shall be resurrected at the last day and stand justified before God. But in terms of the interval between now and then, Paul understands that God's great purpose in the salvation of his people, God's great purpose in giving them new life, is that we should be transformed into the image of Christ. That we should become like him. And therefore, Paul views the gospel in terms of not only what it gives us for the last day, but in terms of that work which God is doing in his people by his Spirit and by the power, the very power that raised Christ from the dead. Paul wants, with God's goal in mind, for this is God's eternal goal, as we saw in Romans 8, that this is what he has purposed, even from eternity for his people, that we should be conformed to the image of Christ. This is God's eternal goal, and it is also Paul's life goal. Remember the principle that Paul stated in chapter 1 of Philippians, for me to live is Christ. He wants to experience fellowship with Christ in all things, and especially he wants to be conformed to the image of Christ, for this is the goal for which God had saved him. But now, secondly, Paul here speaks of wanting to know the fellowship of Christ's suffering. He wants the resurrection power that is found in the resurrection of Christ, that resurrection power which gave him new life. He wants that to continue manifesting itself in his pursuit of the goal of conformity to the image of Christ, but he even wants to go beyond that in terms of knowing Christ. For he says that he wants to know the fellowship of Christ's suffering, being conformed to his death. Now, grammatically, those clauses go together. Paul is speaking of one thing when he says to know the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Even as Christ's sufferings culminated in his death, so our fellowship in his sufferings culminate in our being conformed to his death, to our being conformed, as I take the language to mean, to the purpose of his death. And other passages help us to see this. Paul is willing to suffer for the goal that's been set before him. He's willing to endure hardship. He is willing to partake at some meaningful level in the sufferings of Christ that he might see fulfilled in himself God's purpose in saving sinners. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. He's speaking of sharing of Christ's sufferings. And if you look at the context in that opening, those opening verses of 2 Corinthians 1, what you will see is he is referring to personal suffering for Christ's sake, suffering which he had experienced and that he knows all Christians will experience. But he also speaks in that setting of consolation or comfort that those who suffer in that way, that is, suffering as Christ suffered, suffering as their brethren suffer, he speaks of that consolation or comfort that those who suffer in this way experience. Well, Paul wants to experience in this life that consolation and that comfort that comes with suffering for Christ. Now, does that seem strange to you? Does it seem strange that that consolation or that comfort that he describes, and he doesn't say in what form that comfort or consolation comes in 2 Corinthians 1. He doesn't go down that trail. He doesn't tell us how we are to understand that comfort or consolation. But nonetheless, do you think it's strange that he should be willing to suffer, indeed to endure remarkable things for the sake of that experience? If you go on to read 2 Corinthians, Paul describes in 2 Corinthians much more than in any other of his writings the things that he had suffered as a Christian, the things that he had endured as an apostle, the things that he had known in his fellowship in Christ's sufferings and in being conformed to the purpose of his death. Farther along in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 11, speaking again of suffering for Christ's sake, he says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Well, here again he speaks of the purpose of his suffering for Christ's sake, which is that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now, there is the payday, if you will. There is what he wants to experience, for the sake of which he is to endure suffering for Christ's sake. And in suffering in this way, although he plainly admits we are hard pressed, we are perplexed, We are persecuted. We are struck down. But because he knows that in this setting, the life of Christ, the life of Jesus will be especially manifested in him, he says he is not crushed, he's not in despair, he's not forsaken, and he's not destroyed. In other words, his consolation and his comfort in sharing Christ's sufferings is the knowledge that God's purposes in his son's death and that the power of his resurrection are being manifested in his life. He is seeing fulfilled in his own experience and in his own life those purposes that God has for those whom he joins to his son. And though it may seem strange to us that that would be worth all the suffering that Paul describes, yet in point of fact, it is. It is well worth whatever suffering is entailed in that to experience the power of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter also speaks of partaking of Christ's sufferings. In 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you." Peter understands that Christians, when they find themselves in trial and in suffering, in the kind of thing that Paul has been describing in 2 Corinthians, he understands that it seems like a strange discipline. It seems like a strange experience for one who is joined to Christ. But Peter says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy." Well, here Peter speaks of our consolation. The consolation that the Christian has, the consolation that the Christian experiences, that comfort which he has, which makes all of the suffering worth it, is spoken of in terms of a present joy and in terms of an exceeding joy in the age to come. At the revealing, he says, of Christ's glory, when his, he says, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering." That's a present rejoicing, a present joy that only the Christian knows. And only the Christian can experience, and can experience only in the context of suffering. But our consolation is present and future in nature. Our rejoicing now, but it is also rejoicing at the prospect of our exceeding joy at the revealing of Christ's glory. Now, letting these texts inform our understanding of Philippians 3:10. There Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. We can say, I think, with some degree of certainty that what Paul has in mind when he speaks of wanting to know, that is, wanting to experience the fellowship of Christ's sufferings and being conformed to his death, he's speaking of a desire that has been planted in his heart by the Spirit of God, a desire that is wrapped up in all that has been promised in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to him. It's his desire to experience now and in the age to come all that God has purposed in Christ dying and rising again for his people. It is a purpose that includes the resurrection of our bodies, but it is a purpose that goes far beyond that. It includes the conformity of our inner man to the image of his Son, and it includes a joy, an exceeding joy, that will be known only by those who are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 11 of our text, Paul expresses his desire to gain Christ and be found in him in these words: "If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Now, there are two things in these words that require comment. First of all, the expression, if by any means. When we hear words like that, we are tempted to think that we hear a note of doubt in what is being said. But these words, if by any means, do not speak, as one writer has said, of a modest hope as opposed to a positive assurance. There is no slackening of Paul's assurance that the things that have been promised to him in Christ shall indeed come to pass. We are not to think that there's any kind of substantial doubt in Paul's mind that he will share in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, speaking of his confidence in the midst of suffering for Christ's sake, he says to Timothy, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Paul is not a man who is vacillating in his hope. He's not a man who is doubtful at any meaningful level that he will indeed participate in the resurrection at the last day. And yet there's no avoiding in the text that we have in Philippians 3 this idea of perhaps any more than there's avoiding that same idea in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27. There he says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest perhaps when I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected. So what does Paul say when he says, verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead? Well, Paul has no doubt whatever in the power of God and the faithfulness of God to his word. No doubt whatever that God is able to finish the good work that he has begun. Remember in this letter to the Philippians, he says that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ, which is the day of the resurrection. Paul is absolutely confident in God and in his power and in his faithfulness. But remember also he has said that we have no confidence in the flesh. And I think what Paul is saying is not that he lacks a positive assurance, but it is an assurance that nevertheless is accompanied by a degree of humility and a large degree of self-distrust. The uncertainty is not a lack of confidence in Christ. It's a lack of confidence in himself. But then further, the expression, the resurrection from the dead that's found in verse 11, is interesting because Paul uses a word here that he uses nowhere else in his writings. In fact, that's found nowhere else in the New Testament or in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This is the only place it appears in any extant writings from the ancient world. And that's led some to say that Paul invented the word in order to express a nuance of the idea that goes far beyond what the ordinary word would convey. It's a word that you take the ordinary word, the Greek word for resurrection, which is anastasis, and you add to it the preposition to the front of it, out of. And so some writers say that you should translate it, that I want to attain to the out-resurrection from the dead. Now, what happens in the Greek language when you add prepositions is it does add a nuance of meaning, and very often it strengthens the term to which it's added. So that gnosis is knowledge, epinosis is full knowledge. So it intensifies the term. Well, here, the term resurrection, by adding this preposition that means out of, this intensifies the term resurrection and seems to convey some other nuance of thought that Paul had in mind. And of course, this has led to quite a bit of speculation as to what Paul meant. But I think the simplest explanation is that Paul speaks now not of the resurrection of the dead generally, for the Bible does have a doctrine of the general resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the just and of the unjust. But Paul here focuses in, as it were, on the final resurrection of the righteous, or of God's people, to a new and glorified life, as opposed just to the general resurrection of all men. That is, all that Paul sees as flowing into what the Christian will experience at the resurrection, not only in terms of a new body, but in terms of being glorified, as we saw in Romans 8, in terms of being conformed, not only in body, but in soul, in spirit, in mind, in heart, in all that we are in the inner man, being conformed to the image of Christ, experiencing then all that has been promised in terms of the inheritance that is ours in Christ as joint heirs with Christ. Paul coins this word to sum all of that up and to say, this is what indeed, this is what I want to attain to, this is what I want to obtain, this is what I want to experience. It is a resurrection that brings with it all of the blessings promised in the gospel. Paul says, if by any means I can have this. I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own. I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, that is, to the purpose of His death, if by any means I might attain to this consummate resurrection, to all that has been promised in the gospel of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And with this goal in mind, he goes on in the next verses, and this will be our study next time. With this in mind, with this goal in mind, he runs with perseverance the race that is set before him. Look at verse 12. He says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. And we'll take up those verses next time. But there's the prize. The prize is what Paul calls the out-resurrection from the dead. To know at an experiential level, not simply the reality of being justified at the last day, but to experience all that God has given by way of blessing and promised by way of blessing to those who are joined to His Son, in His life, in His death, and in His resurrection. That was the road that Paul was traveling. Now I want to ask you, what road are you traveling? And where will that road end? What goal are you pursuing? Where will pursuing that goal bring you? The road of careless ease, where there's no concern about present behavior and character, where there's no concern about the place that it's taking you. That pathway, that road, ends in destruction. And so does the road of self-righteous presumption. Paul had once walked that road. But by God's grace, he came to see that that road also was leading to destruction. And so he renounces all of his own righteousness. He renounces all of his own goals. His goals as a Pharisee, his goals as a Jew, his goals as a man. He sets all of that aside. He says, I count all of that as loss that I may know him. Paul wants to go where God in the gospel is taking his people. And so I urge you, one and all, to set yourself to gain Christ and be found in him and to know him. That is the only road that ultimately will lead to the blessed resurrection of the just. Christianity is not just a decision, it is a life. And Paul says, for me to live is Christ. And you will never know real joy, not the kind of joy that God has for his people. You will never know real joy until you know that life, which will, yes, include suffering. It will include hardship, but it will bring to you a joy that is beyond description, a peace that passes all understanding, and the prospect of exceeding joy with Christ in the world to come. What road are you on? Where is it taking you? Is it taking you on the pathway of life? Or is it that broad way that leads to destruction? Well, there's our study tonight. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we very much desire, Lord, that you would work in our hearts, that work which you wrought in your servant Paul's heart to give him a desire and a willingness, Lord, that he should forsake all that he might know your Son, and be found in him, that he might gain him and might know the fellowship of his suffering, that he might know the blessing and the fellowship of his life. Lord, grant that we would look carefully upon the path that we are treading. And if it is not the path of life, Lord, cause us to stop and to turn about and to seek the narrow way that leads to life. Lord, we would know you, and we would know you in the power of your resurrection. And we would desire, Lord, that we should be partakers of the out-resurrection from the dead. We thank you, Lord, and pray that you will bless. In Jesus' name, amen.